let's turn our Bibles to the book of Luke. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. In fact, let's do this. Take our Bibles in our hand. Let's lift them up. I'm going to say this. For this month, okay, for this month, I want you to bring your Bible to church. Okay? Just this month, because we're gonna study how to study the Bible. So I want you to bring your Bible. Today, your phones will be acceptable. Next week, your phones will not be acceptable. I'm just telling you that. So let's lift our Bibles. Let's do what we've been doing. All right, let's proclaim. Let's proclaim God's word. Okay, just repeat after me. I am what this book says I am. I have what this book says I have. And I will do what this book says I will do. And if you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so let's turn to Luke. Let's read this. And I'm gonna preface all this by saying it was really, really difficult to bring this together. This type of teaching is actually better done in someone's living room with a small group of people, actually preferably a house church setting or something like that. And so, this is preaching, and so I'm very aware of the goal of preaching. And so I want to make sure you do that. So I try the best that I could, and so we're going to really pray and ask for God's help during this time. So Luke chapter 24, I want to posit to you that I'm, because we're going to use this text to lead us in the study, how to study the Bible for the next month. But I want to suggest to you that Luke 24 was the greatest Bible study in the history of the world. What Jesus does here with Cleopas and his friend, I would have no issue saying almost for sure this was the greatest Bible study in the world. So let's see what this is. I'm sorry, can you get my glasses? It's right there. Thanks. Yes, I'm getting old. I need my reading glasses. Okay. Turn to Luke chapter 24. We're going to read from verse 13, the road to Emmaus. We're going to read about Cleopas and his friend and Jesus' interaction on this road. So follow along with me. Verse 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were conversing with each other about these things which had taken place. It came out that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. And their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up for the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of them also who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, all right, this is where the Bible study starts. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. Breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, God. And we recognize, Lord, that we are foolish men. God, slow of heart, God, and slow to understand. And so we are in desperate need of your help today, God, to understand the word, Lord, to open our eyes like you opened up the eyes of Cleopas, God, and his friend. And so, Lord, to that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. We thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. 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 So we've been talking about building the house and building up our spirit and ourselves. And so we're going to enter into this little time of really just some lessons on how do we study the Bible. And the importance of that, we read last week Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so we know that the word of God has power. There's something that happens within us. Let me tell you a story. There's a very famous, well-known church in the United States, and really has affected many churches all over the world. And this particular church is called Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois. The pastor is actually someone I admire greatly, and his name is Pastor Bill Hybels. Bill Hybels never went to seminary. He's kind of untrained, but he started with a group, and he just has a real skill, and more than anything, a real heart to reach the lost. I've heard him speak many times, and just his passion for the lost really comes out. He's basically a pioneer of a movement called the seeker-sensitive movement. Anyone ever heard this phrase before? And what the seeker-sensitive movement, what the idea is that church on Sunday it should be geared towards seekers. In other words, that the messages and the music and the testimonies and all these things are meant to attract seekers, pre-believers or non-believers, into the church, and so we can communicate the gospel to them and then basically have them come into a relation with Jesus. And then the rest of the week is really for the believers. Bible studies, cell groups, all those things. But Sunday service is going to be for seekers, thus the term seeker-sensitive, which is a really great idea in many ways. And so he really pioneered this. And so after so many decades of ministry, the Hybels and his leaders came to this point of asking themselves, is it working? Does it actually work? Part of their mission as a church, and Hybels will say this, he says, they exist to produce fully devoted followers of Christ. That's their heart. Fully devoted followers of Christ. And so they have all different ways and means to get them into this process of making fully devoted followers of Christ. So the church is very innovative. And so they had like horseback riding classes. They actually had stables on their campus. That's how big their church was. Stables on the horseback riding classes. They had mothers groups for all kinds of stuff, knitting groups, all these different things that people did so they could be attracted to the church. But when it came to this time, this was 2004, they asked this question. They wrestled with this question. Is our church really helping people to become fully devoted followers of Christ, or are we just giving them a nice place to go to church? Are we just giving them a lot of activities and they could park themselves on a Sunday? Is this what it's about? And so they had a Stanford graduate, a McKinsey consultant, who's quite, those guys are good at doing surveys. So they put out all these surveys to the church, and a bunch of people in the church took the survey, and then they passed out this survey to thousands of churches around the world that were part of their association. By the way, just a Solomon's Porch, we're part of the Willow Creek Association. And so it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean that Hybels is our apostle. It doesn't mean anything like that. All honest to God, I know it sounds trivial, but honest to God, all it means is we get discounts on books and conferences. And that's the bulk of it. So don't read too much into it, but we are a Willow Creek Association church, okay? So we just pay a small fee every year, but we get discounts on stuff. Okay, So this survey went out, and it was called Reveal, if you've ever seen some of the literature for this. And they came to some very interesting conclusions that I want to share with you. They realized, and they, through the gamut, there were mature believers as well as immature, or not immature, but younger believers. And they all struggled with the same thing. In other words, they were dissatisfied with Willow Creek and with their church primarily over the same exact issue. And this is what it was. Every single one of them, they were saying the dissatisfaction rose from this idea. They were saying, help me to understand the Bible in depth. Teach me, basically, how to study the Bible and how to interpret, how to understand the Bible in depth. That was the cry. The young believer was saying the same thing. The older believer was saying the same exact thing. And so they realized they had put all these programs in effect, all these things to attract people, but they weren't, you know, soaking in the Word. And as a result, people were not growing. They were not fully devoted followers of Christ. In fact, what they realized is what they were creating through their culture was consumer Christians. Christians that were quite shallow, that just took for themselves all. They were basically, it was like church, it was like 7-Eleven. It was convenient. And they tried so hard to make it convenient that it became too convenient, and so people didn't grow. And so Hybels, he concludes, and this is what he says. This is a quote from Hybels. It should be on the screen. He said, we learned that the most effective strategy for moving people forward in their journey of faith is biblical engagement. Not just getting people in the Bible when they're in church, but helping them engage the Bible on their own outside of the church. We learned that the most effective strategy for moving people forward in their journey of faith is biblical engagement. In other words, the Bible. He says that what disciples people is the Scriptures. What helps people to grow is the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. And they came to a conclusion. So you know what Willow Creek did? I mean, this is why I respect Pastor Hybels and the church, that they scrapped most of their programs. And they realized what people were crying out for. Pre-believers, young believers, and new, they were crying out for more Bible study. They were crying out for discipleship classes. You know, they appreciated the knitting classes, you know, and the driving clubs, and the biking clubs, and the jogging clubs, and all the other thing in between, the horseback riding. You know, they appreciate all that stuff, but what their heart cried for was Bible study, was to understand the Word, was to study the Word. And he, you know, came to this conclusion. I've come to my own conclusions in many ways. The process for us to grow must encompass the Word of God. It must. The Word of God, the Scriptures, has to play a huge part in our faith development, in our pursuing of God and Christ in this regard. And we have to be honest with ourselves and say that in many ways, we are very poor students of God's Word. We have to be honest. I'm trying to be as honest as I can be, and we have to say that as a church as well, that we are primarily, we're fairly poor students of the Scriptures. What we tend to find out, actually, more than anything else, and listen, I'm not saying this to make you feel bad or anything like that, but we realize that most Christians, they're actually really good at studying particular parts of theology, but not necessarily the Bible. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. I want to preface everything by saying this to you. It's when we talk about being poor students of the Bible, it's my fault. And as your pastor, I really want to ask for your forgiveness. I don't think I've done a good enough job in parsing God's Word. I mean, I try to make biblical messages, but outside of Sunday and house church, obviously, we try to be focused on the Bible, but I think there's so much more that we can do as a church to equip the saints for the work of service in the ministry of the Lord. And so when I say this phrase that we're not very good students of the Word, I'm taking most of the blame myself. I mean, we all have a part in this. But as the primary teacher in this house, I'm going to take the hit. And so we're going to make some changes. So we'll talk about that going on here. But let me get back to one of the points that I made. Realize most Christians, we're actually good at studying particular aspects of systematic theology, but not really the whole Bible. I'm going to talk about something today called the whole counsel of Scripture. Say that to your neighbor, the whole counsel of Scripture. Go ahead. And it'll be important for us to really grasp and understand this. What most Christians, when we talk about understanding the Bible, because, you know, we become fans of different Bible teachers. And I'm one myself. In fact, I would say not a week goes by that I don't sit and listen to Ravi Zacharias. I'm addicted to that guy. You know, and that's a good addiction, by the way. I mean, the dude is so smart, he makes me happy that I'm a Christian. And he makes me happy that we got some smart Christians in this house, in the world. And I'm sorry, but not a week will go by. I'll sit and listen to him. And there's other teachers, and I know a lot of our guys listen to guys like Tim Keller, is another great Bible teacher. Those are wonderful. You know, some of you guys are fans of R.T. Kendall, who, by the way, is coming in November or in October this year to do a. He's going to do a school of theology for us. He's going to spend a week with us and do that. And part of that is really a reflection of the stuff that I've been teaching these days. And so the Lord connected us with RT, and so he'll be here doing this. But a lot of times that what's being taught in the church and what's being relayed really is a sliver of the fullness of the Scriptures. And so in particular, there's four different subsets or ideas, or different theological points of view, or an aspect of systematic theology that is quite prevalent in the church. I want to talk about this real quick. Just so, when you're learning something, you need to understand definitions. And so I'm going to go through this really fast, but most of theology, when we talk about it, comes into these four boxes. It's covenant, reform, dispensational, and renewal. Some of you guys may have heard some of these phrases before. I'm going to explain what they are to you real quick, okay? And so let's start with the first one, reform. Reform theology was really the brainchild of a theologian named Ulrich Zwingli. He was a Swiss. And then passed the baton or with a guy named John Calvin. And so a lot of it is through the teachings of John Calvin. But the Reformation or the Reformed theology, what we call it, is a little different than the Protestant Reformation. This is the 16th century, a little different than Luther. Luther had his own Reformation, but it was more away from the Catholic Church. But the Reformers took it a whole nother level. And so primarily these teachings, like I said, in the 16th century, and distinct from Luther's Reformation, but primarily the main focus is the sovereignty of God working through covenants. That's the primary teaching that's here. And now Reformed theology would take its own basis using the word tulip. Have you ever heard this phrase, T-U-L-I-P? It's an acronym. It's not a flower that we're talking about here. So tulip, and so let me just, I'm not going to explain what this is. We'll get to this some other time. But tulip is basically total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. T-U-L-I-P. And this would sum up what we would call Reformed theology. They run through that system of belief. And so to give you an idea, in a prominent school that would be a Reformed teaching school would be Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia and also in Escondido, California. Some of the really modern proponents of this would be someone like R.C. Sproul or Michael Horton, also professors at Westminster. And so this would be Reformed. Now, there's another school of thought, and it's called Covenant Theology. And covenant is very similar, it comes from the Reform, but seeks to smooth out some of the edges of Reformed theology that could be very, very harsh in that regard. And if you take Reformed theology to its conclusion, it's pretty tough conclusion. Okay, now I'm kind of spilling my own thoughts into this. So let me take a step back. And so I don't want to say it with any bias. So covenant theology basically looks at the Scriptures through the grid of the covenants. And so generally, the covenant theology generally says that there's primarily two, but I mean, they talk about three, but primarily two. And the first one, you could basically say before Christ, and they call it the covenant of works. After Christ, they call it the covenant of grace. So if you ever heard anyone say, we are in the age of grace, what they're talking about is covenant theology. And so, again, from the Reform, because Reform also is dealing with the covenants, and the covenant with God, with Israel, you know, with Moses, and so on and so forth, and then the covenant with the church, and so on and so forth. And so it's the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and then there's a third covenant that's sometimes also mentioned, and it's the covenant of redemption. And so one of the primary schools, the seminaries that would espouse covenant theology is Fuller Seminary. Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. One of the great thinkers of covenant theology is the great theologian Karl Barth. And Barth would be, if you ever heard Barthian theology, or you know, if you ever heard Barth quoted, he's basically espousing a covenant theology in that way. The third one that's quite prominent, and this actually is probably the bulk of evangelical thinking today, is what we call dispensational theology, okay? I know I'm losing everyone right now. And so turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good looking, this is important, okay? Actually, it's not that important, but we need to know this. I have to be very honest with us. So let me explain. A dispensation is a way of ordering things. It's an administration, a system, or a management. In theology, a dispensation is the divine administration of a period of time. In other words, each dispensation is a divinely appointed age. Dispensationalism is a theological system that recognizes these ages as ordained by God in order, by God to order the affairs of the world. And so dispensationalists believe there are seven specific dispensations. In other words, seven different administrations, seven different ages or times of the church. And the important part to understand the theology is every time is different. There's different rules that govern one dispensation versus another dispensation versus another dispensation. Now, we understand this in some way because when Jesus comes, that's a new dispensation. It changes everything. You guys understand? Now, the whole idea of grace and being saved by grace through faith, that changes. So we understand dispensation in a way, and so they really take this as the gamut of their understanding of Scripture. This is dispensational theology. Now, some of the distinctives, there's two primary distinctives of dispensationalism. One is a consistent, literal interpretation of Scripture, especially as it relates to prophecy. And the other one is a view of the uniqueness of Israel as separate from the church in God's program. So classic dispensationalism identifies seven dispensations in God's plan for humanity. One of the primary schools, seminaries that espouse this view is Dallas Seminary, Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas. And so they're quite well known for this teaching. And so, and some of the great teachers that come out of this movement will be guys like Charles Ryrie. Some of you guys have the Ryrie Study Bible, or Zane Hodges, or others are proponents of this teaching. Now, there's another one, this is more of a current one, that's come out, and it's called Renewal Theology. And Renewal Theology is basically a system of belief, of theology, through the lens of charismatic perspective. And so now this is a renewal theology, is trying to understand the Bible, the grid of the Bible, but through the lens of charismatic experience and perspective and understanding. And so Regent University Seminary would be a proponent of this. We'd have teachers like Jack Hayford or J. Rodham Williams. That would be very prominent in this. Assemblies of God Evangel Seminary, King Seminary, mostly Pentecostal, charismatic, they would espouse to this undergirding of the Scriptures to really understand what's going on in this way. So, going back to my point, so most times, unfortunately, when you're listening to someone teach and they come from one of these lines of thinking, a lot of times you're actually not getting the Bible. You're getting a slice of the Bible. And so we have to be very honest with that at times. And so when I'm listening to, and so for me personally, when I'm listening to a preacher, I want to know their background, because that's going to help me to understand where they're going in their teaching. And so it's rare to find somebody that's kind of open-ended in this regard, because, you know, it's much easier to classify people and whatnot. I want to tell you, at SP, where we come from, we, I mean, how do I say this? We are covenant theology, we are reformed theology, we are dispensational theology, and we are renewal theology. There was a fifth box, all of the above. Check. And I'm not trying to be flippant with that, but honestly, I see a lot of beauty in all these different ideas. I'm not gonna tie myself to one of these as a church. We believe in the fullness, and a lot, you know, I mean, I'm still young in my understanding of Scripture, so I say this with all humility. I find that a lot of times when I read the Bible, it's usually not an or issue. It's usually an and issue. In other words, it's not two opposing things going to work. It's somewhere in the middle. That's why one of our major themes is that radical middle, right? Living in that radical middle. You take something like Jesus. Jesus says, "My peace I give to you, my peace that this world does not know." Oh, what a wonderful Jesus. He's giving me peace. And then he also says, "Don't be mistaken. I do not come to bring peace into this world. I come to bring a sword." It's like, what happened to my peace I give to you? I like that Jesus. I don't know about the one that brings a sword. And, you know, if you don't love your, you know, if you don't love me more than, you know, like you love your mother or father more than me, then you're not fit for the kingdom of God. It's like, man, what the heck? I want, you know, where's that Jesus? But I give you my peace kind of thing. But you can see it's not an or, it's and. And so we need to approach the Scriptures with this kind of humility in mind to really understand this. Last year, remember, I mean, it was supposed to be the year of the Word. We started out well, and then we got kind of sidetracked. And I mean, the Holy Spirit sidetracked us, and so that's what we're coming back to this time. And so last year, you know what I did is I did a lot of quizzes. And I had our staff, and like, so on Tuesday mornings, you notice that we have staff meetings, and so I usually lead a devotional for our staff, and, you know, some prayer point that we could pray together and be unified, and we pray for the church, and then we have our meeting and whatnot. And so every once in a while, instead of a devotional, I would bring a quiz. I would bring a test. And they were pretty hard. And so we would do the test, and then we would grade the test. And then I would judge them on their grade. I'm just being honest. And we'd have a talk about this as, you know, pastors and as staff members and whatnot. And I also did it with a mentoring group that I had. I tell you, it's crazy. So we're doing these series of exams, and they're pretty. In fact, I can give it to you if you want. You know, we sit down, I can do an exam for you guys and see what your grasp of scriptural knowledge is. And there was one guy in one of my groups, and he was. I mean, I thought he would do really well on the exam because he talks good. You know, he's all about the reform, you know, movement, and just constantly, man, and I thought, wow, this guy's gonna do really good. When we graded the exam, he scored 30%. That's 30% out of 100. That's like worse than failing. You know what I mean? You know, failure is like below 60%. I mean, it was pretty bad. To give you an idea, most of my mentoring group, most of the create class, they got from everywhere between 80 to 70. The mean was about 75%, which actually is pretty good. It was a very difficult exam, series of exams. And I realized, that person realized that, man, he has good knowledge of a sliver of thought, basically reform. But when it came to the Bible, fairly clueless in that regard. And we learned a huge lesson, and we realized when it really comes to the Bible, we have to be very honest with ourselves and say that, man, you know, we need to be better students. Maybe we understand Baptist theology, or we understand the charismatic theology, or we understand this sliver of something, but the goal and what really brings us into learning and knowledge is the full counsel of God. So let's go to Luke 24. Like I said, I'm going to use this passage. Luke 24. How important is it for us to have a clear biblical understanding of Scripture? Let me tell you a story. The importance for me was laid out to me my first year in youth ministry. I was 24 years old, youth pastor at a church, working as well as bivocational. And I had a student of mine, and this one guy, I mean, he was hilarious. I can look back now and laugh, but he used to give me a headache. Our service would start at 11 o'clock in the morning. He would consistently come to church after 12:30. In other words, when I got to let's pray, usually he would come into church. And he usually come in with like, he literally straight got out of bed because he's got bedhead on. And so his hair is like all over the place. And he would walk into church and he would like sit in the front row because the seat's packed. He would sit in the front row and I would look at him like, what are you doing? And he would sit in the front row and he'd lounge back and it's kind of like, what? You talking to me? I had that kind of attitude. And so not unlike some of you that are here at church as well. So all these things happening, and so he graduates. So I only had him for like 6 months. He graduates from our ministry, so he now is going to the college ministry. And so I'm thinking, good riddance, go bother your other pastor now. I shouldn't say that out loud. So we have graduation service, ceremony at night, banquet. He can't come on time. I mean, that was a miracle, number one. He comes on time, and then after the banquet, he actually came up to me and he says, Pastor Sam, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry for being a bad student and giving you a hard time and coming late every week. And I was like, oh, he is alive. Something is going on in his heart. And then we were sitting in my office, and we're just chatting. And I was like, why'd you come late every week? Like, surely you have an alarm clock, But he came late every single week. I said, why did you come so late? And he said, and he confessed. He said, P. Sam, I have a problem. That's what he said. He said he went to his winter formal. In the United States, it's like a dance that you go to. And, it's like kid stuff. You invite someone and you get dressed up and you go. So he went to winter formal and he took his date to the formal and he slept with his date. They had sex outside of marriage. And he got into his mind, and I don't know if someone told him or whatever, but he got into his mind that he had committed the unpardonable sin. Remember, the Bible talks about there's the unforgivable sin. And the scripture actually called it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he thought that it was the unforgivable sin. And so he didn't want to come to worship. And he said that when he would try to sing, he would feel so guilty. He felt like God totally rejected him, or basically he rejected God, and so God had rejected him because he had committed the unforgivable sin. And so he didn't want to sing. He didn't want to worship. He didn't want to listen to the message. He felt like he was so bad. And every time he would try to sing, the enemy would just pounce on him. Every time he tried to listen to the word or read the Bible, he actually stopped reading the Bible for months. Because every time he'd read, he'd feel so convicted because he had committed the unpardonable sin. And he thought, well, if I'm going to go to hell, no reason to come to church. But yet, there was still something inside of him that made him come. And so I looked at him, I said, bro, that's not the unpardonable sin. And I just opened up the scriptures and I just explained to him that that's not what the Bible is talking about, that actually fornication is pardonable. And in fact, when we ask God to forgive us, that we can be totally cleansed. He separates, he removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. He buries in the deepest sea, he remembers no more. And so we prayed for I asked him, I said, did you ask God to forgive you? And he said, yes, okay, let's pray. And so we prayed and then he just started weeping. And brothers and sisters, he wasn't weeping because he messed up. He was weeping because he experienced God's forgiveness. It was beautiful. And then this young man went to the college ministry, became a great college leader. He's married now, has a couple of kids, faithful member of his church. I know because we still keep in touch and whatnot. And came late every single week because of bad theology. Bad teaching. He heard somewhere from, and it totally messed him up. And first year in ministry as a youth pastor, I realized, oh my goodness, good teaching is very, very important. Handling accurately the word of truth. That's what Paul told his spiritual son in 2 Timothy. Handling accurately the word of truth is our goal as Christians. Give me permission. Let me take an aside for a moment here to say something, okay? I was praying this morning, getting ready, and as I was meditating on this, some of you are constantly late for church. Now, I'm not here to pound on your lateness, so listen to what I'm saying here, okay? I wonder, I'm just wondering, could it be that there's something going on between you and God, and there's actually a real difficulty for you to worship the Lord? You want to worship Him, but when you come and you sing, maybe you feel the hypocrisy in your heart, or there's some issue, maybe there's an unforgiveness thing, or maybe you're angry at God, or angry at me, or angry at somebody, and so it's very difficult for you to worship, and so instead of dealing with that issue, it's just easier for you to come late and just dip in after the worship's over or whatnot, or you know, something in that regard. And maybe Holy Spirit is pinpointing something in our heart today. The Word of God is living and active. It hits the mark. And so let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. If you're consistently late, how about this? Forget about Sunday. How about your quiet time? You know that you should be in the Word, that the Word is life, but you struggle to open up the Bible. I mean, it is painful sometimes. Maybe there's a disconnect happening in your heart with the Father. Maybe you're angry with Him about something. Maybe, you know, and we do this, you know, even as adults, we're like little kids. When we don't get what we want, we start withholding affection from one another. We start withholding, and maybe we're withholding from the Father because we're angry about Him. So, we don't say this out loud, but so I'm not going to read the Bible. You wrong me, Lord. It's best just to say that. Just get it out and say, God, you wrong me, and just take care of business. Remember what the Father tells us through Isaiah the prophet? He says, come, let us reason together. Let's sit down and talk about this. He's a gracious God that wants us to walk in the fullness of what He has for us. Maybe there's a disconnect in our heart. Maybe there's a sin issue that we kind of bury down deep. Or maybe there's an anger issue with God or with somebody, and we just buried it down. And so it's just easier to come late. It's easier not to have quiet time. It's easier to ignore the Bible. It's easier to self-medicate with television and consumerism and all kinds of other things instead of really getting to the point that there may be a disconnect with you and with Jesus. It's just a hypothesis, okay? And so I'm not saying you, but maybe there's something deeper going on. And brothers and sisters, don't just ignore it or push it down. Our God is a gracious Father that wants to have a conversation with us, wants us to deal with our anger and our bitterness and our unforgiveness and our pain. That's why He came. He came to be with us in that way. And so I just want to encourage you. Today, I'll give you a time to pray, and this week, that you really do that. Okay, now, I'm done with that. Let's go back to this now. And so, so we pick up the story of Cleopas and his friend. Now, this is how damaging having an not a very good teaching of understanding of Scripture brought. Cleopas and his friend are leaving the ministry. They're gone. So they're leaving Jerusalem. That whatever God was doing, and so whatever they were doing before they met Jesus, they're going back to it now. And so they're leaving their ministry aside, and they're back on the road, and they're walking on this road, and thank goodness that Jesus loves them. He meets them on the road, and so they're talking about all these things. They're having this rapid debate, and Jesus is so wonderful. He just says, hey, basically, what are you guys talking about? What are these things that you're discussing? And the two, Cleopas, the passage says, oh, they were sad. But Cleopas is kind of a wise guy. Cleopas turns to them and says, are you the only one that's been in Jerusalem and you have no idea what's going on? In other words, he's like, are you some country bumpkin, Jesus? Right? I mean, do you not pick up the newspaper? Right? Are you have no access to, you know, to any information? Are you some kind of idiot? That's basically what he's saying. And Jesus is so gracious. He could have just given him a celestial, you know, backhand to, but instead he goes, oh, what things? Jesus is so humble. Here's this guy that totally offends him. Are you the only one in Jerusalem that you haven't heard about these things? What are you, some kind of idiot? And Jesus says, oh, what things are you talking about? Right? Aren't you glad that Jesus is Jesus? You know? And in the midst of our anger or... And you have to understand, Cleopas was speaking out of his sadness. We understand that, right? You know, when we're in pain, we say a lot of things that hurt a lot of people. You know, we have this phrase that we use at church, hurt people, hurt people. Cleopas is hurt, and so he's lays out this anger from his voice. And so, but Jesus understands that, and so he says, what things? And they say the things concerning Jesus of Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and basically he had respect. These guys, you understand, these guys love Jesus. It's pretty clear in the text, right? They love Jesus. They respected Jesus. He was mighty in word and deed. They had all kinds of admiration for Jesus. But look what he says. But it says, but we were hoping that it was he that he would restore Israel. I want to suggest to you that goes to the crux of why they're leaving. They did not understand who Jesus was. They did not understand Jesus' mission. They read the Bible, they read the scripture and understood the scriptures for so long, and their understanding of the Messiah was the king, political reign. Jesus was explaining to them that the Messiah was the suffering servant. So, I'll pick up the text. So Jesus turns to them. He says, you know, verse 21, we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. And then verse 25, look what it says, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? This is essentially Jesus telling them, see, the Messiah came to suffer first and then glory. The Israelites, Cleopas and his friends, they thought that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come and break Roman rule and establish the Davidic kingdom on earth. When they read the prophets and they read and understood the scriptures, they committed this error called eisegesis. Say that. Say to your neighbor, eisegesis. The good part is exegesis. Say exegesis. Some of you guys are confused. I'll explain what this means in a bit, okay? So let me go back to, so I'll do some historical here. The two men, like many Jews at that time, had regularly heard the Old Testament read in the synagogues along with its commentary. But somewhere along the way, what they were learning was not the scriptures, but they were learning an incorrect understanding of them. Let me give you the historical context. Jews, during this time, Jews allowed their socio-political reality, in other words, their cultural context, what was happening at that time, which lasted for over four centuries, to alter a rather clear teaching of the Old Testament, which was Israel's future deliverer will be a suffering Messiah, Isaiah 53, as well as many other passages of Scripture. So, listen, they let their socio-political situation speak into their clear understanding of Scripture that the Messiah will be the suffering servant and not this king that was gonna infiltrate and rule. Context. Now, this is why it's important, brothers and sisters. Listen to me very carefully. This is why it's important. It's happening today. It's happening right now as I speak. Now, the issue is homosexuality. The issue may not be the Messiah. Now, pastors and leaders are basically reacting to a socio-political environment. And instead of the very clear reading and understanding of Scripture, exegesis, they're reading into the text and thus distorting the Word of God in culture today. It's scary. It's happening right now, brothers and sisters. And so this is not something that was way back a couple centuries ago. It's happening right now in churches all over the world, unfortunately. And so let's go back to Cleopas and his friends here and the Jews. Now, for four centuries, I said, they altered their very clear understanding of Scripture. It was fairly understandable understanding their history. Let me just share a little bit of the history of Israel with us a little bit. After the Babylonian exile, which was 537 BC, the Jews endured constant foreign oppression on their soil. The land that God gave them, the land from the Exodus, the promised land, And for 4 centuries, kingdom after kingdom after kingdom oppressed them on their God-given land. The Babylonians, they did well for a little bit of time, and then the Grecian Empire, 332 BC, came into effect. And then the Egyptian Empire in 270 BC came in to rule. And then the Seleucid Empire of Syria from 198 BC, and then the Roman Empire at 63 BC, and continue on until Jesus' day here. 4 centuries of oppression. And so out of their pain, out of their suffering, they begin to look at the scripture, they begin to look and read into the scriptures, and they begin to formulate this idea of the Messiah being the king. Now, it's there in the scriptures, but that's the second coming. The first would be the suffering servant who's going to die for the sins of the world. That was Isaiah 53 primarily that speaks to this end. And so it was during this time that they began to read into the scriptures an expectation for a political Messiah that would bring the long-awaited messianic kingdom where Israel would rule over the nations, much like in the times of David. In other words, like I said, they did eisegesis instead of exegesis. So let me explain those terms to us, and this will carry us through the rest of the sermon, okay? Exegesis is the word ex means out of. So basically, you're leading out of. It's the careful, systematic study of the scriptures to discover the original intended meaning. It is basically a historical task to hear the word of God as the original recipients were to have heard it and to find out what the original intent of the words of the Bible. It's very important for us to understand that. And what was the original intent? Who were the original listeners? Who was the original person? What were they thinking? What were they understood? What did they understand this passage meant for them? That's what's called exegesis. And so you wanna do good exegesis in that way. Now, also understanding this is that God chooses almost every available kind of communication, narrative history, genealogies, law, poetry, riddles, drama, biographical sketches, parables, letters, sermons, apocalypses. All these are different literary genres. In other words, they're different forms of literature. Exegesis seeks to understand that within that form. In other words, the way that you interpret Exodus is different rules than you interpret the Psalms. The Psalm is poetry, uses a lot of metaphor. History is a different matter altogether. So a good exegesis, you take out from the text. You don't read into it. In other words, you don't have an agenda that you lay out. And so a good exegete must recognize special rules apply to each of the different literary forms. Amen? You guys there with me? Okay, good. I know this is a smart group, so I knew this. So eisegesis, the other way, is the opposite, and it means to lead into, which basically means to read into the Bible rather than reading out of it. In other words, you have an idea and you basically make your case using the scriptures, but usually it's a little messed up. Hermeneutics, which we're going to talk about next week a little bit, it seeks the contemporary relevance of the ancient texts. So I'm not going to go too much, but easy to understand. Think about it this way. Exegesis deals with the original intent. So say that to your neighbor. Hey, good-looking, exegesis deals with the original intent. Go ahead. Now turn to your other neighbor. So hermeneutics deals with the here and now. Go ahead, say to your other neighbor. Hermeneutics deals with the here and now. So think about it. Exegesis, basically this is all under the idea of biblical interpretation. Exegesis, this original meaning, original intent. Hermeneutics is taking that original meaning and then crossing cultures, crossing literary forms and understanding to what it does mean to us today. And hermeneutics is art. It's skill, but it's art. I never considered myself to be an artist. I can't draw, I can't dance. You see me, I can't sing. But I want to tell you, I'm an artist, primarily because I practice hermeneutics, which is an art form in itself. Now, let me use an example of the scriptures to illustrate the difference between eisegesis and exegesis. So this will really help you understand if you don't understand right now, okay? So turn our Bibles to 2 Chronicles 27, 1 and 2. We're going to read about a young king named Jotham, or Jotham, or however you want to say it. Second Chronicles chapter 27, verse 1 and 2. Well, let's read this text. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people continued acting corruptly. Okay? Pretty simple reading of the text. So we read the text. So now you have to say, okay, what does this mean? What did the Chronicles, when they were written, what did the original hearers understand this passage to mean? Okay, we're going to do exegesis in a moment. Let's do eisegesis right now. Let's say a pastor, okay, let's say I decide I'm going to do a sermon on the importance of church attendance. And so, church attendance is really important. So I'm going to look through the text. I'm going to try to find verses that point out the importance of church attendance. And I do a Google search. You know, I look through my commentaries, and I find Jotham. And it says, and Jotham did right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. I'm thinking, I found my text. This is it. Jotham screwed up. Jotham, this guy, he should have gone to the temple of the Lord. This is what he should have done. And so I'm going to use this text. I'm going to talk about the importance of church attendance. So the interpreter will read this text. He sees that King Jotham was a good king, just like his father had been, except for one thing. He didn't go to the temple. Bad boy. He should have gone to the temple. And so this passage seems to fit his idea. And so he uses this passage. So the rest of the sermon goes something like this. He deals with the need of passing on godly values to one another from the one generation to the next. Sounds pretty good. Just like King Uzziah, he went to the temple every week. It didn't mean that his son would go to the temple every week, and we find out that he doesn't. In the same way, we find that many young people today tragically turn from their parents' training, and church attendance drops off. And usually this kind of sermon will conclude with a statement like this. We'll end with this question. How many blessings did Jotham fail to receive simply because he neglected going to church? And we would feel convicted, and then we move on, okay? Now, certainly, there is nothing wrong with preaching about church attendance or the transmission of values. We can understand that. But a cursory reading of 2 Corinthians 27, 1-2 seems to support that illustration. Actually, it's the exact opposite. I want to posit to you that Jotham was commended for not going to the temple. So, let's do exegesis, okay? This is what we should be doing. It's a lot harder work to do. It's much easier to just take a text, okay, that fits me, that fits what I want to say, that's reasonable enough, and just run with it. And most likely, we enter into biblical error as a result. Let's do some exegesis. So I'll give you a plan, okay? This is what a good exegete, or someone who does exegete, this is what he would do. First, the interpreter would read the passage and try to fully understand the context of the passage. So a good Bible interpreter would go and read the history of Uzziah and Jotham. So it's simple. He would just go into the Bible and look up 2 Chronicles 26, chapter 26 and 27, and read about Uzziah. Then he'd go to 2 Kings 15, 1 through 6, or 32 to 38, and understand the relationship that Uzziah had and whatnot. And then in his observation of reading those texts, a good exegete will discover that King Uzziah was actually a very good king, but he nevertheless disobeyed the Lord one particular matter. I'm going to explain what that matter is in a moment. He was a good king who disobeyed the Lord because he went to the temple and offered incense in the temple at the altar. This was something that only a priest was supposed to do. So as a result of his disobedience, he got leprosy. And he was isolated from actually his children because of his leprosy. Now, a good exegete would read that and say, and understand context, oh, so actually Uzziah, he went to the temple and he usurped the authority of the priests and actually God's authority himself. Remember, it was kings and priests. That's how God laid his governance. And so he usurped their authority and God's anger burned on Uzziah. And so he until his death, he had leprosy. And then needing to know why Uzziah spent the rest of his life in isolation, the interpreter, a good exegete, again, would study passages about leprosy like Leviticus chapter 13, 46, do some research on leprosy. Then he would compare the use of this illness as a punishment in other passages such as 2 Kings 5:27 or 2 Chronicles 16:12 or 21:12-15. And you realize that sometimes God punished disobedience by giving them leprosy. And so in this regard, we understand that in simple way, when the passage says that Jotham did not enter the temple of the Lord, it basically means that he did not repeat his father's mistakes. When we read that passage, going back to that passage, let me read it again. It says, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. However, the article refers to Uzziah. It doesn't refer to him not doing right in the sight of the Lord. And so we see that we failed in our exegesis a bit and we came to the wrong conclusion, unfortunately. And so when the pastor is giving a message and he's saying, you should go to church because Jotham didn't go to church, actually, you're saying the opposite thing because Jotham is commended for not going to the temple and usurping the authority of the priest. Amen? Do you guys kind of get it, right? See, having a very clear understanding, it takes a little bit more work for us to sit there and do that. Let me give you a classic one in the Bible, in Matthew. Off the top of my head, it says, if you agree on anything on earth, two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Most times, people in the church, we use that really poorly, right? Now, is God only there when two or more are gathered? Because a lot of times I'm by myself, and I feel God a lot when I'm by myself. See, the issue is not two or three being gathered. The issue is agreement. And in fact, if you actually take it in context, the context is church discipline. And what Jesus was saying and how important church discipline is, in matters of church discipline, it's important that a few people come together. And when you come together and you make a judgment, right, that you make a disciplinary action there, Jesus says, I am there in the midst of them. Now, we can say that, of course, when two or three gather outside of church discipline, Jesus is there too. So we need common sense to understand this. But you have to understand a lot of the stuff that we say actually is a little bit off and in some ways. And so because primarily we haven't done the exegesis, we haven't sat down and did a proper study of the scriptures, primarily a historical study to understand in context what's going on in this place. And so that's what happened. So in this illustration that I gave to us, it's important for us to understand how important it is. And like I said, exegesis takes more time than eisegesis does. But remember, we're commanded to handle accurately the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, but be diligent to present yourself approved as God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, correct, accurately handling the Word of truth. That's every single one of us should be in this place. So let's go back to the Luke passage, okay? What is the remedy for misunderstanding the Scriptures or tying ourselves down to one particular point of view of systematic theology? The answer is in this Luke passage. So look at Luke 24, 27. Look what he says. So he's continuing on this. And look what he says. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. I want to suggest to you that Jesus did some really good exegesis. And Jesus did really good hermeneutics. And the word in Greek, let me just parse this for you real quick. The word in Greek where he says, he explained to them the things concerning himself, it's the word dia hermeneo. And dia dia hermeneutica means the unfold the meaning of what is said, or in other words, it's to expound, it's to explain in this regard, but in a much broader sense. The Greek preposition dia, the dia hermeneuta, dia, when used as a prefix in Greek grammar, it's used to intensify the meaning of the verb that follows it. And so when he says that dia hermeneo, in other words, he explained what Jesus is saying, he fully explained. I mean, he did an incredible job of bringing explanation. He went above and beyond explaining the scriptures. He explained it like no man has ever explained it before. That's what it means, the dia hermeneuta. The dia, when it's used as a prefix, is used to say in this way. And so Jesus explained, and I will tell you, this was not a short Bible study. This was not. Because he says he started with Moses, and then he went through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, right? Isaiah, Malachi. And so he says he started with Moses and all the prophets, and he fully explained. In other words, he gave them the full counsel of the scriptures. They were only taught one slice of theology, that king, we want the Davidic kingdom. And now Jesus says, don't you know that the Messiah had to come and suffer first and then the glory? So he opens up the scripture, a full understanding of scripture. And so what happens to these guys? Here's the result. When we come into full, the whole counsel of scriptures, not just take one slice or one theology or one idea, but we look at the scriptures and we draw a fullness out of that, this incredible Bible study. And by the way, what Jesus does here is what we should all strive for, every single one of us, a thorough explanation and full interpretation of scriptures. Another way the Bible teachers say, let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. That's one of the biggest clues, tips that I can give you in this way. Because listen, brothers and sisters, there is so much foolishness in the modern church today because interpreters pick and choose their own different pet theologies. We have, I don't mean to sound judgmental right now, but I'm just going to be very clear, very honest. We have, in the modern church today, we have this thing, this grace teaching that's out there. It is absolutely ridiculous. Yes, I believe in grace, okay? Not everything is grace. It's not. And I've heard some of these grace teachers say that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are actually irrelevant to the church today. Because for them, grace teaching starts at the beginning of the church. So it's the epistles of Paul. And the reason why they omit the Gospels is because Jesus says some harsh things. And Jesus talks a lot about judgment. And so their way of explaining and keeping to their theology is saying, let's just omit Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And let's just stick to, but even then you have even difficulties with the epistles. Because Paul and Peter talk about judgment as well. But they omit those kind of passages. So we have grace teaching. We have the prosperity theology that's come into the church. That, yes, God wants us to be prosperous, but that's not everything. And when we tie ourselves down to one thing, it brings all kinds of disaster. There's another teaching in the modern church, cessationism. Actually started way back in the times of Jonathan Edwards with B.B. Warfield. And that's brought into the church and saying that the Holy Spirit no longer exists today, or I should say that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer today, is only for the apostolic age. And that's brought all kinds of damage to the church. And once you tie yourself down to one sliver, one slice, and just study that, it brings us into error. And it doesn't bring us into the fullness of what God has in store for us. And so this is why this is important, brothers and sisters. It's really important for us. There's so much of this foolishness. Let's go back to the Luke passage here. So what was the result? So these guys, so he fully explains the scriptures to them. And look at the conclusion. He leaves, their eyes are open, he leaves, and look what it says in verse 32. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Now that word explaining is different. It's not the dia hermeneo. This word explaining is the dianosio, which basically means the open. And so in the passage when he says that they opened their eyes, and so then they saw that he was Jesus, it's actually the same thing. Jesus opened the scriptures. And again, it's that prefix, dia, which means that, boom, their eyes were really open. What we're talking about is revelation. See, I said it last week. When we come into the scriptures, we don't want more information. Information doesn't help us. What we want is God to bring us revelation. We want diagnosio. Boom! We want our eyes to be fully open to the fullness of what God has for us. And look what these guys said. They said, man, did you feel that? Our hearts were burning while he was speaking and while the scriptures were being opened to us in this way. It's powerful. You know, when we come into the Word, there should be that same passion in our hearts. I mean, let's be honest. Some of you guys can't wait to leave service today. Let's just be really real for a moment. You got plans and you got whatnot, and we have lost that passion for the Word of God. I mean, really, in all honesty, services should not be about, P-Sam, time is running out. It's getting a little late. All honesty, you should be saying, we want more, we want more, we want more. But, you know, we are who we are. But, man, the Word of God says, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? That's what the Word of God does. When the Scriptures, when we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us in this regard, the whole counsel of Scripture, not just one slice. It's not just Reformed theology or dispensational or covenant theology or renewal. It's the whole counsel of Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, our heart, my heart, is that we've come into the whole counsel of Scripture. Now, this is what God is doing with us today. If you look at verse 28, I believe God is inviting us into a love for the Word. And it says, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. Andrew, why don't you come up here? Look at what's happening here. So Andrew is Cleopas, okay? So we're going this way. So we're on the road. We're on the road to Emmaus. And so I've been explaining the Bible to him, and he's like blown away. Oh, my goodness, it's amazing. And then, so Cleopas has hotel reservations at the village. So he's got a reservation waiting for him, and so he stops. Look what the Bible says. And this is Jesus says, he acted as though he would go farther, which means he didn't want to go farther, but he acted like he wanted to go farther. And so it's kind of like, you know, have you ever been like wanting to be invited? You're like, What was Jesus waiting for? An invitation. And remember what Cleopas said? Hey, where are you going? Come stay with us. It's getting late. Oh, you can have a seat. Thanks, Andrew. Right? It's getting late. Just come and hang out with us. And that's what Jesus does. It's very interesting. He acted as though he would go farther. See, what the Lord wants is an invitation. God, I believe, is inviting us to go deep in his Word. He's inviting us into revelation, diagnosio, to open our eyes to see. The same, he says, they opened his eyes to see. Oh, it was Jesus. And then God, he can open our eyes to see the scriptures in that way. Let the Holy Spirit be your teacher. Listen, I'm not your teacher. I'm not. You know, in Luke and in Acts, it says, Theophilus, I'm going to tell you of all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, Jesus is still teaching his church. I'm just a small conduit of that. It's really the Holy Spirit that's teaching us. And I want to, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, there is an invitation today, an invitation for us to come into a love, come into the depth, and there's revelation that God wants to bring to his church. But you got to say, Jesus, stay. Jesus, can we hang out? Jesus, let's eat together. Jesus, can we spend some time? And brothers and sisters, if you would invite Jesus into your life, and this is not a salvation, okay, I'm not talking about a salvation call, but I'm talking about you'd invite Jesus into your time. You'd invite Jesus into your schedule. You'd invite Jesus into your quiet time, into your study. He will open your eyes like he did for Cleopas. It's powerful. Let's close our eyes. We'll talk more about how to study the Bible. I hope this was understandable to you. Again, this is much better given in a living room. But I did the best that I could. I want to go back to something I said earlier, kind of in a form of ministry and prayer. Maybe you are having difficulty reading the scriptures, opening the Bible or worshiping or coming to church because maybe you feel guilty. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. There's a disconnect that's happening. Now, you can choose two things today. You can choose to suppress it, that conviction, or I'd say more than conviction, just the calling, the yearning, the wooing of the Spirit. Some of us are good at self-medicating, so we buy a lot of stuff. We go on a lot of dates. Some we take drugs and we drink. Some we medicate ourselves with TV and entertainment, trying to keep busy, video games. You can take that route. Or brothers and sisters, you can come to Jesus. You can come to the Lord who loves you and wants you to experience abundant life. Maybe some of us are angry with God for something. If angry is too harsh, maybe we're disappointed. And it's affecting our relationship. So it's manifesting in chronic lateness. It's manifesting in lack of quiet time and prayer. But the bottom line is a disconnect. I want to invite you to have a conversation. Like Jesus says, come, let us reason together. Let's have a chat, he says. Let's talk about this. And after service today, I'm going to invite you to come to the altar and just kneel in humility before the Lord and just take care of business. I'll pray with you today. I'll pray alongside of you, asking God to help you through this and asking for his strength and his power that you would be overcomers. It's appropriate that we're taking communion because a lot of times when we go through these funks, these spiritual funks, it's really because we forgot. We forgot who Jesus is. We forgot what he's done for us. And we start complaining and all kinds of stuff. We forgot that he saved us. And so the Lord's table is a reminder of that. So I invite the ushers to come. Let me read from the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner should be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if it does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. Brothers and sisters, the Word tells us to examine ourselves. Is there unforgiveness in our heart? Are there sins not yet confessed? Are there people that we're upset with? Maybe even God himself. Examine ourselves. Ask the Holy Spirit. Pray the prayer of David in Psalm 139. Search me and try me, O God, and see if there be any hurtful thing within me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Examine ourselves before we take with great humility his body and his blood. The usher is going to pass the elements out to us. I want you to hold on to them and just examine yourselves. And as the worship team plays a song over us, examine ourselves before the Lord and spend time with him. Go ahead, Andrew. And then we'll take together as a body. Is there anyone who has not yet received the elements? And as we hold them in our hands, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And as we've been spending our time examining ourselves, now let's spend a moment thanking Him. Thanking Him for the cross. The cross is an amazing thing. It's the perfect marriage of God's justice and God's mercy. Judgment and mercy are married at the cross. And the righteous response is thanksgiving. So let's just spend a moment in just thanking Him for His body and His blood poured out for us. And let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for the cross. Lord, the cross is proof enough, God, that You are good. You love us so much, God. We thank You the cross, God, where judgment, God, met mercy. We thank You that mercy triumphed over judgment on our behalf. And so, Lord, we come, God, to this table, Your table, to say thank You. Thank You, God. And make our lives something splendid as we give ourselves to You again today. Lord, let put a burning passion in our heart for Your word, God, that gives us life. Lord, Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light into our path. We thank You, Lord. We bless You. Let's take together. This is Christ's body broken for you. And the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. If you're able to, let's stand to our feet. And Andrew and team are going to lead us in a song. As we close our service.
My feet and a light unto my
Close our eyes and let's pray together for a moment. And I'm going to do the benediction. I'm going to give the benediction in a moment. But for some of you, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. There's a disconnect happening right now. And like I said, the manifestation is in other things. But after the benediction, I just want to invite you to come and just find some real estate here at the altar. And just kneel before the humble yourself and ask God to talk with Him. Repair this breach that's taken place in our hearts. And just give space for God to come in His love and to restore us to Him. Can we do that? Now come around, I'll pray with you as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God. Lord, we want our hearts burning within us as you explain the scriptures to us, Lord. As you open up the scriptures, God, you open up our eyes, bring that revelation, God, into our lives that gives us life. Your word is life. And so, Lord, would you help us today, God? I know that a lot of our friends here are struggling, God, in some way, Lord. They may not be able to put their finger on it, God, but there's something going on. And would you give them the courage today to meet with you, God? The courage to run to a God that has open arms today. Would you help them, Lord? Would you help us? Lord, this week, God, let nothing get in the way of us handling accurately your word of truth. We thank you, God. We love you, Lord. We bless you, God. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you need to spend some time, please come and take care of business with Jesus. The rest of you guys, have a great week. We'll see you guys at morning prayer. Enjoy your holiday tomorrow. Enjoy the refreshments, and have a wonderful